To sing about grace and to sing about glory really leads me in quite nicely to what I have to say today. And what I have to say today deals with idolatry. In particular, it deals with money, but really it has to do with idolatry. And idolatry, at least to get this in focus right now, is simply theft. Idolatry is theft of worship. And with that in mind, even though we're going to be in Acts chapter 19 today, I'd like to go to a passage in Isaiah which sheds a fascinating light on our study today as a preamble, perhaps. In Isaiah 44, the great prophet, the prince of the prophets, he takes a look at the foolishness of idolatry. And beginning in verse 9 of chapter 44, he says this: "All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and he works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and he's faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol, and he falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat, he roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and he says, 'Ah, I'm warm, I've seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" There's a certain irony in there. There's a certain sense of humor in there. You can sense the prophet's ridicule of this process of making idols. And now as we come to my text today, the events today that I want to look at in Acts chapter 19, it's all around idols. It's all to do with idol making. It's all to do with idolatry, but at the very root, there is money. Now, we'll be beginning the event starting in verse 21 of Acts chapter 19. And before we start there, let me just give you a picture in your mind of the situation with Paul in Ephesus, because that's where this takes place. Ephesus is on the west coast of Turkey now. Rosie and I have been there on a tour of the Aegean, and the ruins of the temple that I'm about to describe, even the ruins are quite spectacular. There are columns lying, and there are statues sort of off-kilter, and the whole thing is rubble, but you can tell that at one time it was spectacular. It's just that quite how spectacular we fail to grasp when we just look at the rubble. There was a temple for the worship of Artemis, or Diana, depending on whether you're Roman or Greek, There was a temple for the worship of Artemis in Ephesus since at least 700 years BC. It was big even then. And that one was destroyed by a flood. The river on which the city of Ephesus sits is an alluvial river, and the harbor silts up, and that causes flooding. And that first huge temple to Artemis was destroyed by flood, 7th century BC. It was rebuilt by a man by the name of Croesus. Now, you might have heard the expression, as rich as Croesus. Well, Croesus was the king in the 6th century BC of this region, the region that was called Lydia. And it was Croesus who first brought into practice the use of pure gold for coinage. Croesus had a river running through his province that was just silted up with dust. And the dust contained gold and silver. And Croesus found out how to extract the gold from the dirt in the bed of his river. So he had an almost unending supply of gold at his disposal. He's the man who set the gold standard for coinage, which is why we call the expression as rich as Croesus. He had an almost unending supply of gold washed down into his province by the river. Well, Croesus funded the rebuilding of the temple at Ephesus, the temple to Artemis. That one that Croesus rebuilt was destroyed by an act of arson. It was burned down. The timbers holding the roofs were torched by a man, and the whole thing disappeared. Croesus's work, all of his investment, went away about the time of Alexander the Great, perhaps 300 years or so before Christ. After 50 years, the locals, realizing that they had lost this temple twice, they committed out of their own pockets to build it again. And it's what they built again, 3 centuries before Christ, that was standing when Paul was in Ephesus. The new third generation temple to Artemis, 140 meters long, 70 meters wide, 60 feet, 20 meters high. Just to put that in perspective for you, it's about the same proportions as Buckingham Palace. It's a big place. An international standard football pitch would fit inside it, with some at the ends left over. It was supported by 127 magnificent marble columns that were about this far around. 127 of them. And probably half of those were elaborately carved and gilded over and painted in the most brilliant colors. It would have been a spectacle to behold. In fact, Antipater, the man who listed the 7 wonders of the ancient world, he said this was far and away the greatest. Far and away the greatest, greater than the Colossus at Rhodes, greater than the pyramids of Egypt. This temple to Diana, this temple to Artemis, was the biggest thing the world had ever seen in its time. And that's where Paul shows up and plants a little church. This center, this capital of pagan worship. And the gospel proves to be successful. Leading into our story, we have this great, great illustration of just how successful the gospel was being. It's this funny story about Sceva and his 7 sons. He was a Jewish sorcerer, magician, working in Ephesus. And his sons were making a living casting out demons. They were sort of hired gun exorcists. And here's what happened. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. This is beginning at verse 11. I'm leading us into our story. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them. demonstrating, of course, that Paul has significant power as a minister of God, and through his Spirit, miracles were breaking in to their existence. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Do you sense the irony there? This is third-hand power they're trying to use. Paul has authority from Christ, and he gets his authority from Christ, therefore I'm calling on the Christ that Paul talks about so that I can borrow some power from him. Third-hand power. And of course, it backfires. It doesn't work. We all know the story. It's so funny. You can't overlook it. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" Third-hand power apparently doesn't cut it. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them. And they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And that became a turning point in Ephesus. That vouchsafed the gospel message. That had people thinking. That set people to reorganizing their priorities, reestablishing what they were thinking about. And all of the sorcerers in town, all of the magicians in town, seemingly, just repent. They say, "We've had it all wrong. We've done it wrong, and we are repenting, and here are the acts of our repentance." They brought out all of their scrolls, all of their spell books, all of their magician's stuff, and they built a bonfire of it. Now, the interesting thing is that Luke, who wrote this, takes the time to tell us the value of what the bonfire burned. A number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. 50,000 days' wages. I'll leave you to do the math. I don't know how much you make a day. But however it is, however much you make in a day, multiply it by 50,000, and there you have the value of that bonfire. The gospel, the word of God, the truth of Christ and his power over sin had brought about this complete turnaround of thinking for these magicians in town. They reordered everything. They realized that they were wrong. They realized they were on the losing side, and they realized, okay, all of this stuff, it might be worth this much in money, but it's worth nothing to us anymore. We'll burn it. They didn't even sell it. They just burned it. It was worthless to them. 50,000 days' wages was of no value to them anymore. Christ can do that to you. Christ can make that happen in your heart. Christ can reestablish your priorities. He can turn you around. And that's exactly what happened. And this is set up, I'm sure, by Luke as the beginning of this story of the riot in Ephesus. Because if that was what was supposed to happen, if that was the right response to the word of God, if that was the way things are supposed to be done when God grabs your heart, then what follows here is exactly what should not be done. And we meet a man by the name of Demetrius. Demetrius was a man with a vested interest in keeping things just the way they are. Don't rock my boat. Why? Not because he was making a lot of money. Having the temple of Artemis in Ephesus was his cash cow, because he was a silversmith and he made trinkets and souvenirs and idols and little bits of pieces of silver for them to worship and for them to take home with them to their houses whenever they come on pilgrimage to this temple of Artemis. He sold the bric-a-brac. He sold the souvenirs. He sold the Artemis junk, if you want to think of it that way. And he had a lot of money tied up in it. And in fact, that's his first appeal. Beginning at 21. Now, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So Paul has sent his friends on ahead of him. He's dispatched Timothy to Macedonia. They're going to make plans for Paul's arrival as he passes through the region. So Paul is left really without his friends. He's left without his main men. And about that time, verse 23, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. And these he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades, and he said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth." That's his opening gambit. That's what he says to these craftsmen who work for him, these trinket makers, these silversmiths and goldsmiths and little souvenir whittlers. "Men, we're losing money. This Paul, this rabble-rouser Paul, he's teaching everybody that these gods that we make with our hands, they're not gods at all. Where's the profit in that? And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also, this is his second gambit, that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." Well, that gets their attention. But it's important to notice in what order he appealed to them. "Man, we're losing money. This Christianity thing, it's costing us a fortune." And then, "Oh, and by the way, this Artemis, this goddess, doesn't make her look so good either. But money! We're losing money." So he starts a riot. He starts a riot because his trinket business was hurting. His Artemis junk business was hurting. And it was hurting because the gospel was succeeding. Well, the riot happens. He manages to raise up a crowd, and the only place that's big enough in Ephesus to hold a big crowd like that is the theater. So they make for the theater. And we've been there, too. And it's a big place. It'll hold perhaps, 3,000-4,000 people in the seats, and on the floor, probably another 2,000 or 3,000. It will hold a lot of people. And this whole crowd, this rabble, follows Demetrius into the theater, and there's just a riot going on. And Luke is actually quite funny here. If you look in 32, verse 32, as this riot happens in the theater, Luke, he says, "Now some cried out about one thing and some about another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them didn't know why they'd come together." So you've got a riot consuming the whole town, And there's only really one or two people who absolutely know why that riot is happening. The people with a vested interest in making money at the temple. Everybody else is just there because, well, it's a riot and it's what we like to do. It's fun. Let your hair down. Get into a scrap. Break some windows. Loot some shops. Most of the people who do that don't really know why they're rioting. It's just something to get into. And that's, I'm sure Luke had his tongue in his cheek as he was writing these lines. It is so funny. You've got this riot that fills the theater, and he says most of the people, they didn't know why they were there, but they were rioting. They were having fun with it. Now, in a town like Ephesus, in a town the size of Ephesus, and we know that there was a synagogue in Ephesus because Paul started teaching there first, you know that there is going to be a contingent of Jews living in the city. Now, the Jews, according to their faith, are dead set, rock solid against idolatry. Remember the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, that the Lord your God is one. You shall put no gods before me. You shall worship no graven images." And so the Jews, for their part, were dead set against anything that smacked of idolatry. But they think, the Jews in the crowd, in the riot, they think, wait. Somebody's speaking up against idolatry, and now all the idol makers are rioting. They better make sure it's not blamed on us. And so they push forward Alexander. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, verse 33, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the Jews try to cover their tracks. They want to know that they want everyone to know that they're not to blame for what's going on. They're quite happy to live in the shadow of the temple. Let the pagans get on with their pagan stuff. Let us get on with our stuff. They didn't want to get involved. But it's Paul's voice that has caused the trouble, because Paul's voice carries the power of Christ with it. And it's Paul's message of the gospel, of the Spirit of God and the power of Christ to overturn your priorities. That's what's got Demetrius on the run. That's what's got him all flustered up. He doesn't want any of that because it threatens his money. So he whipped up a public outcry in order to protect his selfish interests. He liked being wealthy. He didn't want anyone to rock that boat. He didn't want anyone to interfere with that. He actually liked the sensation of having money. In fact, for Demetrius, Artemis wasn't his god. She didn't even factor into this. Money was his god. Money was what he was worshiping, and money is what he was willing to fight for. Money was what he was willing to defend. Money was what he was willing to go to the line for. And as I said, idol worship, doesn't matter what your idol is, it's just theft. You're stealing from God, the Creator, what is actually his. Worship, praise, adoration, your priorities, your values, your scheme of thinking. And for Demetrius, and perhaps sometimes for us, money can get in the way of that. Money can become such a priority that it casts a shadow big enough to block out God. True faith, true revival, such as was experienced in Ephesus, changes that. It changes the way you see money. It turns it upside down. It makes money your servant instead of your God. Money is there. It's not a bad thing. But it's theirs. It's there to serve us, not for us to serve it. We shouldn't squander our lives just chasing after the next pound note. Oh, they don't have pound notes anymore. We shouldn't wear ourselves out, neglect our families, neglect our fellowship, simply on account of money. It's foolishness. It's making a god out of a log of wood and burning half of it for firewood and worshiping the other half. The wood, in Isaiah's story, is there to serve us. We use it for fuel. We use it for cooking. We use it for building. But God made it. It doesn't deserve our worship. And God, in some way, allows us to use money. But he doesn't want us to worship it. He doesn't want us to focus our priorities on it. He doesn't want us to bend our lives around it. That's stealing from him. It's stealing the worship that is his. Rosie, my wife, has spent a couple of trips in India. First time in 2005 for tsunami relief, and second time last year to do medical work in the fishing villages. And she noticed a particular mannerism that some of the natives have. Some of the villagers, when they're making change, when they're giving you change from a transaction, they'll hold their wrist as you take your change. And she asked what that was all about. It was a fairly distinctive mannerism, and it's something that we don't see very often. Now, the news agent doesn't hold his wrist while he gives you your change. And she found out that this is because, for many of them, the silver in the money and the money itself is one of their gods. It's part of their system of worship. And they hold their wrist because they are reluctant to let their god pass into someone else's hands. So it's a sign of respect to their money, if you can grant that. Well, that's exactly what we're talking about here. And it's exactly what creeps into our lives sometimes. We get really reluctant. We get really guarded when people talk about money. And I know it's a difficult topic to talk about in church on a Sunday morning. But Jesus talked about it more than he talked about hell. And he talked about our relationship to it. That we can't serve money and God. And so really, my appeal to you is to take your example from Demetrius, but use him as a bad example. Demetrius was willing to do a lot to protect his money. He was willing to cause a riot. He was willing to bend the rules. He was willing to mislead a whole mob of people. He was willing to fight for what he thought was the most valuable thing in his life, which was his money. And I just want to let you know, and this is a lesson that we all learn over and over again. It isn't worth fighting for. Money is our servant, not our Lord. Money is for us to use with wisdom, to understand its value, to organize our lives around it, is foolishness. It just so happens that money can be useful. But keep it in perspective. Keep it in place. Don't worship it. Don't twist the rules to keep a little bit more of it. Don't abandon your family, your wife, your children, just in pursuit of it. They will never worry about your bottom line. They'll worry about how well they knew you, how much they saw of you, how much time there was with them, how much good time. I'll leave you with a timely reminder from Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill is believed to have said this: "We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give." Demetrius is for us a bad example. He was willing to bend his life around money, because money was his God. We should bend our lives around God, the one true God. And money comes a long, long way down the list once God starts to organize your priorities. Once he invests you with his Spirit, you'll be charitable. You'll be generous. You'll be a little less manic about what you earn, about what you've got. And you'll be a little bit more relaxed about what you can give. May the Spirit of God work in us all towards works of charity, benevolence, kindness, mission support, hospitality. Lend people your houses. Give people your support. Open your lives. Open your hearts. That's the power of the gospel. Pray with me. Father God, forgive us all for the times when we put anything in front of you and steal worship from you and give it to what you have created. Forgive us, Lord, for our idolatry. Forgive us for the idols that we invent and craft and spend more time on than we do with you. Lord, make us generous. Make us cheerful. Make us wise and careful in the way we use our money. Let us, Lord, be always watching out for ways that we can help. Let us, Lord, be always amazed by what you can do with a little. In Christ's name. Amen. I was asked to mention that if anybody has any concerns that they would seek prayer for, there will be people down here at the front that you can approach after the service. Don't be shy to do that. There is much value in prayer, and there is much value in sharing our burdens. So please, don't hesitate. Let's sing our final song, Amazing Love.